Father, we give you all praise and honor today. We thank you for the blessings of the day, and we pray that what we do here during this time would be a blessing, and we would do honor to you. And Father, we pray a special blessing as this Passover season is soon to be upon us, and we pray that your blessings would be upon all those here and those journeying from afar off. And we pray for those hurting, those sick today, and pray that your healing would be upon them. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah and amen. Y'all may be seated. So with Passover only a few weeks away, likely, thought today I'd talk about the prophetic nature of the feast days, why they're important, what they represent. And I want to focus from Passover through Pentecost. Before that, I want to give a quick report on the Abi barley from the land of Israel, and also why we use this to begin the biblical year. So here's a slide from Israel. This was taken yesterday, and this was a note from Brian Convert. I'll talk about him in just a moment, but it says, now from one of the locations you have been watching with us, this Abib growing cycle, this will qualify for your first of the first fruits wave sheaf offering before needed and a Leviticus 24:14 minimum by the 12th month's end. So that's important because it says that the barley is sufficient now for the new moon. Now, well, we're waiting for one last confirmation, so we're not going to make any official determination today, but it certainly appears that things are in place for the Abib for the first month of the year. Now, for those who may not know, Brian wanted to give a real quick update. It's not just Brian, he has a team. Some actually live in Israel, did a watch during the year, during the springtime. He's a Sabbath keeper, 20 years experience looking for the barley in Israel, so he knows his stuff. He knows what to look for. I've certainly learned a few things over the years from him and understand barley growth a little bit better than what I did. So he's very knowledgeable, reliable, and someone we put a lot of trust in. But again, we're waiting for one other report. Should know be for the end of next week. So hold on to next week. Should know more then and be able to make an official determination on the barley and for the first month of the month of Abib. But again, from all accounts, it's looking like March will be the month of Abib. So if you're making your plans to come for the feast, maybe you can make some preliminary plans until you hear from us next week. But it certainly looks like all things are in order for that. I want to ask now, why is a barley even important? We talk about barley, we talk about all these strange things for a lot of people. Why is barley important for the biblical year? What does it have to do with the biblical year? I want to share a few slides, four slides in total, talking about barley. We all love to talk about barley and the definition of Abib and why that corresponds to barley, and also some commentaries explaining how the Israelites would have determined the first year, first month, in ancient times. I found a new source, by the way. I'll share that with you. So here are some standard definitions of most of us we've heard. First one's from Strong's. It says from an unused root and meaning to be tender. It goes on to say green, that is young ears of grain, hence the name of the month Abib or Nisan. So the month of Abib, which is the first biblical month, literally means tender and refers to grain. That is specifically, it says young ears of grain. Now, the Driver and Briggs Heber Lexicon, very reliable source, it says, a month of ear-forming, of greening of crop, of growing green Abib, the month of the Exodus and the Passover. So we see that there's connected to the crop, the greening of the crop is what's important to recognize there. So two more definitions here. This, in my opinion, is probably the very best definition I've seen. This is from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Just rolls off the tip of your tongue. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It says, barley that is already ripe, but still soft, the grains of which are eaten, either rubbed or roasted. So that's the very best definition I've seen, because it really does describe what Abi barley is. Abi barley basically is barley that is at minimum in the soft dough stage. Now, the soft dough stage, you can't just eat the barley. You have to roast it, because you have to remove that remaining moisture. And that's why you have to roast it, as it says here. That's the minimum. Of course, you can be hard dough and whatnot, depending on how things fall. Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies defines Abib as the name of the month, so called because corn. And by the way, corn, as we understand it here in the States, does not exist or did not exist in Israel. This was not native to Israel. So this time, or certainly ancient times, it was not corn, as we understand as grain. Corn is an old English word for grain. It says corn was then forming in the ear a few weeks before harvest, falling somewhere about March or April, afterward called Nisan, and that occurred during the Babylonian exile, the first month of the Hebrew year. So again, defining that this month is the first month, and it's the first month because that is when the grain begins to form in the ear. And that is called the dough stage from an agricultural standpoint. Okay, here are two commentaries. This is from an encyclopedia. It says the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Very good encyclopedia. But it says this. It says Abib is not properly a name of a month. And it really isn't, technically speaking. It's really part of a descriptive phrase. It says the month of young ears of grain. That's what it means, young ears of grain. So that's what we look for. This may be indicative or indicate the Israelitish way of determining the new year. And that's based on Exodus 12, verse 2. The year beginning with the new moon nearest or next preceding this stage of the growth of barley, which again would be the soft dough stage as a minimum. Okay, this is the very best commentary I've ever seen explaining. And I've never seen it. I was real excited when I ran across this. And because it does such a great job describing how we're to start the year. So it's called the Forerunner Commentary. I have the URL there if you want to look this up. It's from thebibletools.org, but it's the Forerunner Commentary. Encourage everyone to take their phones out, take a picture if you want. Very best description I've ever seen. But anyway, here's what it says. It says, when specifically does the month begin? And this is referring to ancient times, biblical times, and they begin the first month. It says, the earliest reckoning of the first month may have relied on visible observation of the new moon that coincided with the, quote, greenier stage of the growth of barley. Because in ancient Israelites were more closely tied to the cycles of life and nature than we are, which is certainly true, they knew when this time was approaching. A simple observation of the local barley crop would tell them whether the ears were ripened to the, quote, greenier stage or the Abib stage by the next new moon. Notice that. By the next new moon. If they would, the next new moon would begin the first month, Abib. If not, it was delayed and postponed by 1 month, and the following month would become Abib. Again, the very best description that I've ever seen in how to begin the biblical year. And it's not complicated. It's not complicated. I really do believe the reason we have so much confusion today is because we complicate things. This isn't really complicated. Here's how we do it, based on, again, what we find here. We verify the barley. And we do that in Israel because you need a central point to do it. Israel did it there. And once we verify enough barley for the wave sheaf offering, that's key. It has to be sufficient barley for the wave sheaf offering before the new moon. That following new moon, or the next new moon, will mark the month of Abib. So we need Abib barley, right? And we need sufficient Abib barley with just a sheaf. It's not much. But you need a sheaf of Abib barley by new moon. And if you have that, or you have the month of Abib, it's real simple. So those are some of the definitions for barley. As we find with all these definitions, we have a common denominator. And that common denominator is agriculture, is barley. It's agriculture. And we find here that Abib specifically refers to a barley, again, that is tender, that is in a specific stage. And that stage is the minimum stage, again, is called soft dough. Soft dough. Hard dough is also acceptable, of course, if it's matured beyond the soft dough. But the soft dough is when you can roast a head of barley, grain, and produce flour. And again, that's all for the wave sheaf offering. So that is the meaning of Abib. Now, we also see confirmation of this in Exodus 9, verse 31. So we can go to Scripture. We can define how to begin the month of Abib. So Exodus 9, verse 31 says this. It says, "And the flax And the barley was smitten, they were destroyed. For it says the barley was in the ear and the flax was bold. Now the word ear here is abib. So what it's saying in Hebrew is the barley was an abib. That's what it's saying in the Hebrew. The barley was an abib. And as we know in Exodus 12 verse 2, Yahweh then says this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So the new moon. So we have the barley, right? We have abib barley verified in scripture. And then in Exodus 12 2, we have a confirmation of the new moon. So showing that cycle. Notice here, though, that not one definition mentions the word equinox. I want to point this out for just a moment. Not one definition, not one commentary mentions here the word equinox. Now, you can find some that do, but certainly none of these do. You know, based on my studies, the word equinox, the meaning of the equinox, the hint of the equinox is nowhere to be found in Scripture. It's just not there. It's not there. This is a human measurement that Yahweh never ordained. Now, some will point to this word takufa in Hebrew, and takufa simply refers to a circular cycle. In one instance, refers to a cycle of a sun, and it's only found, I think, four or five times, but it's generally speaking the end of the cycle, so it doesn't even fit the context of the vernal equinox. So anyway, and the takufa doesn't mean equinox. It simply refers to a circular cycle. I want to transition now to the topic at hand, and that is the feast days and the prophetic nature of the feast days specifically. Not only are these days, as we know, set aside for the worship and fellowship that Yahweh ordained within his word, but they're also prophetic, meaning that they point to something greater. Now, some of these things have already occurred. In fact, all of the feast days, the days of worship we're going to review today, they've occurred. They've happened. The prophetic occurrence of these days have already happened, and we'll see that as we go through. Again, today I want to focus on the prophetic meaning of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. Most of us probably say Pentecost. The Jews will normally say Shavuot. Each of these days point to a specific and pivotal prophetic event in Yahweh's word, and it's important for that reason to understand that. But in their own way, there is a common thread, thus my title today, thus my title. It's all about redemption. So with Passover, we have the redemption of our sins, right, through the death of Yahshua the Messiah. In the case of unleavened bread, we have the redemption of Yahshua from the grave, which our own redemption from the grave is based on. And then through Pentecost, I believe that we can say we have the redemption or the calling out of Yahweh's people through what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So in all instances, we find redemption as another common denominator of these days. You know, it's amazing how many ministers and I'm going to worship are now seeing some relevance with these days. Some are observing them. Some are acknowledging them. While they may not understand when or how to observe them, they do recognize that there's something special about these days of worship. Years ago, they would have never done that. Like years ago, they would have never acknowledged Yahweh's name. Well, you're seeing that more and more. Many churches, many ministers are recognizing the Father's name, and they're not afraid to use it. Or same thing with feast days. We find that as well. For me, this is one of the most important truths we find within our Father's word. The prophetic fulfillment, the prophetic nature, the prophetic meaning, the foreshadowing of these days. The days that Yahweh has ordained within his word offer incredible insight into his plan of salvation. And when we don't keep these days, we miss that. When we ignore these days, we miss these deeper truths. And that's why it's so critical that we understand this. When we follow Yahweh's commandments, we are not only obeying them, but we are learning lessons and greater insights into his word. You know, knowing this, why do so many ministers ignore these days? Again, they're recognizing, but so many still are ignoring these days. Why is that? Or, you know, for me, it's two reasons. Number one, the Apostle Paul. Many will point to Paul's writings as evidence that these days are no longer required. This message is not going to be about Paul's writings, but I think we would all agree that Paul sometimes is difficult to understand. He's hard to understand. So I can see that. Even Peter in his epistle, second epistle, said that Paul was hard to understand. He said that even some would twist Paul's writings to their own destruction. We see that today. They twist Paul's writings, whether it's an anti-law message or an anti-feast message or an anti-Sabbath message or whatever it is. They base these assumptions and this theology on Paul's message. And if we understand Paul, Paul never said that. In fact, Paul, I'm sure, would be rolling over in his grave if he understood how so many are understanding and rendering and translating and interpreting his words. Another reason for this avoidance is the big T word, and that's tradition. It's a hard thing. For 2,000 years, the church has taught that the Messiah did away with the commandments. This would include the Sabbath, the feast days, anything connected with, quote, anything Jewish. And as we know, tradition is a very powerful thing. Very powerful. Now, I do want to say this. Not all tradition's bad. Some tradition's fine. Lots of traditions are fine. Tradition gives meaning and purpose to life in many ways. We all have traditions. But as believers, we should always avoid traditions that are rooted in paganism or counter to what we find within the scripture. And that's why we avoid days like Easter and Christmas. It's not hard to prove. It's not hard to prove at all. And I would encourage anyone willing to look at it, do the study yourself. Don't take our word for it. Don't believe what we say. Don't believe it because I'm up here saying it. Pull out an encyclopedia. Pull out a dictionary. Pull out anything. Go to Google and type, is Christmas pagan? Or go to ChatGPT, whatever source you want to go to. You're going to see the same result from every single source. Now, in Colossians 2, verse 16, we find Paul speaking about the prophetic nature of the feast days. He says there, let no man, therefore, judge in meat or in drink, nor respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, it says, is of Messiah. It really should say, but the body of Messiah, because the word is not in the Greek, it's not in the original. So here, Paul is explaining the prophetic nature of the feast days. He says here that these days foreshadow something. They foreshadow something. And again, this is another way of saying that they are prophetic. Now, I know some will use this passage to say that these days are no longer obligatory. Listen, here's how this should be understood. Paul is speaking to the assembly, and he's telling the assembly, don't let people judge you in these things, whether it's about the feast days, the holy days, or what you eat. Don't let people judge you in these things, except, he says, the body of Messiah, because the body of Messiah, they're doing these things, right? They can judge on these things. But don't let the world, don't let those outside the assembly judge you when it comes to how you worship or what you do. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, or don't let anyone judge you in your freedom in the Messiah. Don't let people judge you because now you are free from the Sabbath. Well, that's just nonsense. That's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul's saying is don't let people judge you for obeying me. It's real simple. That's what Paul's saying here. You know, it's sad that so many people miss the significance of what Paul's really saying here. And again, it's just 2,000 years of tradition. And as believers, you know, I would hope and pray that people wake up. I do. You know, we don't have anything against anybody here. And it's our hope that people see this and come to this knowledge, realizing the importance of these days. So I want to begin now with the first day. We understand that these days are prophetic, and we'll actually see this trend as we go through this message. So if you don't agree with Colossians 2, verse 16, you can't deny the trend we're going to find in Scripture. Okay, Leviticus 23, verse 5. This is not the first, but one of the first instances of where we find Passover. It says, in the 14th day of the first month at even is Yahweh's Passover. We find here, the Passover is to be observed on the 14th day, it says, in the first month at even. Now, what is the meaning of even? Well, the word even there is from Arab, and Arab means dusk of sundown. And as we know scripturally, the day begins at sundown. It begins at sundown. And that's why we observe Sabbath, Friday sundown through Saturday sundown. Because scripturally, the day begins at sundown. We find here also that the Passover begins on the 14th day of the first month, again at even, just as we find through the Hebrew. And as we've already talked about, the name of the first month is Abib. And what does Abib mean? Young ears of grain. I mean, you can define it different ways, but maybe the simplest way is young years are green. What else do we know about the Passover in the Old Testament? What else? We know that on this night that the death angel came through the land, killing the firstborn of those who had not applied the blood, killing the firstborn. Even in the Old Testament, do we find that redemption was through blood? You see, there's a great continuity between Old and New Testament. Redemption was found through blood in the Old Testament. Redemption is found through blood in the New Testament. Redemption is always found through blood. So from this, we can see why Passover was so important in the Old Testament. Without the Passover, the Israelites would have remained in bondage, in slavery. They would have never had the opportunity to go free from Egypt, if not for Yahweh's intervention. Now, what about the New Testament? What do we find in the New Testament? What does it say in the New Testament? Or we find something in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, from the Apostle Paul. Paul says here, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Messiah, Passover, sacrificed for us." So we find here that Yahshua is what? What does it say? Yahshua is our Passover. Yahshua is our Passover. Yahshua is our Passover. He sacrificed for us. Yahshua is our Passover. He fulfilled the Passover. So he fulfilled that Passover lamb that we find in the Old Testament. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of Yahweh, which takes away the sins of the world." Yahshua is our Passover lamb. It is through Yahshua's blood that we find redemption from our sins. And this is all typified, symbolized, fulfilled, prophetically foreshadowed through the death of Yahshua, but through really the Passover. Now, he also came to set an example that we might live by and follow. Only through the Messiah or Savior do we find forgiveness and a complete washing of sins. We also see something in Romans. We see there that through Yahshua, he has reconciled us to the Father. And I believe he does that through the forgiveness and reconciliation of sins. So it's a big deal. Passover is a big deal. Passover is important. Prophetically, Passover is all about Yahshua. Prophetically, Passover is all about Yahshua's death. And prophetically, without that death, we would have no redemption of our sins. So we see our first example of a day of worship that is connected prophetically to our Savior. You see, without the Passover, we would have no Savior, because Yahshua fulfilled the Passover through his death on that day. All right, now the next day of worship is equally important. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See an example of this again in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, by the way, is kind of a summary. That's why a lot of us go to Leviticus 23 as a summary of all the feast days. It's a great passage to read if you're wanting to understand the feast days. Leviticus 23:6-3 says, "And on the 15th day of the same month," so it's the month of Abib again, "is a feast of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." So what do we learn here about this feast? We see here that this feast follows the Passover. It follows the Passover. Passover is on the 14th. This day is on the 15th. And we find here that it's a 7-day feast. We also find that it has two holy convocations, one on the first day, one on the seventh day. Phrase holy convocation comes from the phrase Kodesh Mikra. This phrase literally refers to a sacred or set-apart meeting. So Yahweh says here, commands here, keep the feast and have two set-apart meetings during this time. Now, we do more than that. And Israel did more than that, by the way. They had an offering on each day during this feast. We also know that Israel went into the wilderness on the first day of this feast. Numbers 33, verse 3 says this. It says, "And they," the Israelites, "departed from Ramses in the first month, of the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." So we find here that the Israelites left the Egyptians on the first day of this feast. of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So while they won their freedom on Passover night, they left Egypt, or the Egyptians, the next day. Now, we also find here that we're commanded to eat, or abstain, I should say, from leavening during this time, leavening. Why is this? Well, number one, the Israelites left, we know, Egypt in haste, was unable to leaven their dough. And for that reason, we too are to remove the leavening from our homes during this time. Now, based on the Bible, what is leavening? It's very good. Siur and Kametz are the two words. Very good. I wasn't expecting that. Proud of you there. Siur, Kametz. Those are the two Hebrew words for it. But what is it? What is it? Well, here's what it is. Based on Scripture, leavening is combining when we combine a leavening agent with grain. It's that simple. Leavening is when we combine a leavening agent with grain. So leavening would be wheat plus yeast. That's leavening. It's no more complicated than that. I will say, though, it's not yeast alone. That's not a leavening agent. Or that's not leavening. That's not Siur Kametz. In short, and I've given messages on this, I'm not going to dwell on it, but Siur essentially was the sourdough starter. That's what that was, Siur. Kametz was the product produced from Siur. So you have the sourdough starter, right? And then you have the bread that was produced from Siur. So Siur was a starter, Kametz was a bread. That's how it works in Scripture. That's the biblical definition of what leavening is. So again, leavening is grain plus a leavening agent. Now another reason why we're to go without leavening is what it symbolizes or represents. So what does leavening represent? Well, it's not always bad. Some say it's always bad. I'll give you a nugget of truth here. And we'll talk more about this, but during Pentecost, the loaves that were offered had leavening in them. So leavening is not always bad. But there's lots of cases where leavening is bad. Leavening often does represent sin. In the New Testament, we find it represents malice, false beliefs, corruption, and wickedness. All kind of bad things. Understand that when Israel left Egypt, they were leaving the sin, or I would say the leavening of Egypt behind. And again, they were unleavened. And that's how we should be during this feast. Now, we also know that this feast has a connection to agriculture. Very important. Very important that we understand that this feast has a connection to agriculture. Because when you don't realize or understand this, well, you're not going to understand Abib. You got to understand this connection. As we know from Scripture, it was during this feast when Israel offered what was called the Omer offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest. We read about this in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So as we see here, the Israelites were commanded to bring the first fruits. The first, sometimes it's called the first of the first fruits. The first fruits to the priest, and the priest would then wave the first fruits of the sheaf before Yahweh. That's called the Omer offering. This was, again, done during when? It was done during unleavened bread, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's important to realize that before Israel could harvest the barley, they had to offer the wave sheaf. They were prohibited, and even ancient Judaism, Judaic documents, I think it's in the Talmud, confirms this, that they could not harvest until the wave sheaf was offered. So if you begin the month too early, or you may not have sufficient Abi barley. If you begin the month too late, or you may compromise the barley harvest. And here's a real easy answer why that is. As barley matures, especially for the ancient grain, now they've modified the domestic grain. So the domestic grain's more hardy. It can withstand to remain in the field longer. But the ancient grain, once it reached maturity, and even this is even true for the current grain, but it's more hardy, it's not quite as susceptible. The ancient grain was very susceptible. So the Israelites would have wanted to get that out of the field. I've given this story before. I'll give it again real quick here. So I heard from a minister years ago. He basically said that once a barley reaches maturity, that is then susceptible to the environment and right conditions, you can lose your crop. So I'm not a farmer. You all know that. So I called a farmer. And I asked the farmer, I said, is this true? And he says, yes. And he says, let me tell you how it works. And he says, let me give you an example. And he said, let's say the barley is mature and you get a hard rain. We get a hard rain here in Missouri. And you then immediately gets real warm. Or sadly, we get that too in Missouri. And then it gets windy. And what happens then, he said in that case, even for many of the modern grains, there's an outer shell, he said, it shrivels up, falls off. And then if that hard wind comes, it knocks off the grain or the heads, and you lose your crop. He also said that as immediately after maturity, it begins to lose, he said, crop weight and nutrients. So you want to get your crop out of the field immediately or as soon as possible. So you're not going to let your crop set in the field for 3 weeks, a month, because you're postponing the month. And that's why we don't postpone the month. Because if you do, you from an ancient Israelite standpoint, you risk losing the crop. So again, that's why it's important that we understand this. Now, the wave sheaf here is also an important point from a prophetic perspective. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. We find here a connection between that and our Savior. It says in the New Testament, again by the Apostle Paul, he says, but now is Messiah risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Messiah the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Messiahs, that is, coming. So what do we find here from the Apostle Paul? We find here that the Messiah represents the first fruits of those to be resurrected to eternal life. Now, why do I make that distinction for just a moment? Because I've had people say over the years, were other people's been resurrected before you asked? Well, that's true. It's a true statement. How many people, though, have been resurrected to eternal life? Right? There's only one. So there's been lots of resurrections, or at least a few. But only one resurrection to eternal life, and that's Yahshua the Messiah. He was the first fruits to be resurrected to eternal life. And that's an important distinction to understand. Through his resurrection, the Messiah fulfilled the first fruits of the Omer offering. He became the first fruits, I believe. He fulfilled that first fruits offering. And again, thus another connection prophetically between what we find in the Old Testament with unleavened bread and now what we find in the New with our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. So we see a connection here between the Old and New Testament and its connection with the wave sheaf or the first fruits offering between with our Savior. What else do we learn here from Paul? Verse 22, again he says, for in Adam all die, even so in Messiah shall all be made alive. Only through our Savior do we have the hope of eternal life. In fact, we find here that those in Messiah will be resurrected at his coming. Some people ask me, how do we know who's going to be resurrected in the first resurrection? Well, it's not real complicated. It says it here. Those in Messiah, they're the ones. If you're not in Messiah, you're not going to be resurrected according to Scripture. Now, I will say Yahweh can do anything he wants to do, and I do believe that there are special cases. I'm not trying to put Yahweh in a box. But Scripture says what it does. And what Scripture says is that those in him will be resurrected. How do we become part of him? Well, I believe we become part of him through baptism. And that's why baptism is so important, because to be part of him. In fact, in Romans 6, we find there that when we are baptized, we symbolically die to the Messiah. And then in verse 5, it says, we shall also share in the likeness of his resurrection. So through baptism, we find the remission of sins and the promise of a resurrection in the likeness of Yahshua's own. So that's why baptism is so important. And that's the connection here. Now another feast, and this will be the last feast we review today, is a Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, again also known by the Jews as Shavuot. Now as the other feast days, we find a description of this day in Leviticus 23, this time beginning in verse 15. So we're going to read 15 and 16, then 21, part of 21. It says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." Now this is when they offered the wave sheaf during unleavened bread. So there's a connection between unleavened bread and Pentecost. You see, in all the other days, they say start the day on this month on this day. We don't see that with Pentecost. It says you're to count from the wave sheaf. So I'm going to start over here. It says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." So you'd count seven Sabbaths, which is how many days? 49 days. 7 times 7, 49 days. It says, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. By the way, that's the meaning of Pentecost. That's why we say Pentecost is 50. "And you shall offer a new meat offering." Meat offering is what? It's a grain offering. Grain offerings. Old English means grain. "Unto Yahweh." Now verse 21, first part says, "And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you." So as we see here, to determine the date for this feast, for Pentecost, Israel was to count seven complete weeks at a 50th day, and that was the day of Pentecost. So when did the count begin? The count began when the wave sheaf was offered. That began the count, which occurred when? The count occurred, it says, Scripture says, or the King James says, in the morning after the Sabbath. This is another way of saying Sunday. If I said the morning after Wednesday, what day would that be? Thursday, right? If I say the morning after Friday, what day are we talking about? Sabbath. So if we say the morning after the Sabbath, we're talking about Sunday. So that's what this day is. It's a Sunday, and it's always within unleavened bread, because unleavened bread is what prophetically depicts of all this. It was during this feast that they would offer this offering. So it's a Sunday within unleavened bread. Again, not complicated. Really not complicated. And by the way, this is also where the Jews received the name Shavuot, which in Hebrew means weeks. Weeks. So we see even in the Jewish or the Hebrew name, we see this understanding of weeks, or to count weeks to get to this day. We also see here that it's a holy convocation. This comes from the Hebrew Kodesh Mikra, simply means a sacred or set-apart gathering. What else do we know about this feast? What else? Whereas with unleavened bread, this feast too is connected with agriculture. The key feasts, they're all connected with agriculture. Unleavened bread, barley, Pentecost, wheat, and then tabernacles would be the end of the year crops. So that's what we find in Scripture. But again, this one is connected with agriculture, and it's wheat. Now, we also know that on this day, the Israelites prepared two leavened loaves, by the way. They were leavened with leavening or a leavening agent. Actually, with a sourdough starter, that, you know, from an ancient standpoint. And then they were waved before Yahweh, just very similar to what we find with a wave sheaf during unleavened bread. So we have two wave offerings in many ways, one occurring during unleavened bread, which was barley, and then one occurring, which was wheat, during the time of Pentecost. Now what do these loaves symbolize? Well, there's lots of different opinions. I am not dogmatic on this. If you disagree on this, that's fine. I'm good with that. Scripture doesn't really say what they symbolize. I believe they symbolize maybe the prophetic fulfillment of these days. Can't prove that. But it's just my guess. Scripture doesn't say. But I'm okay if you disagree on that one there. From an Old Testament perspective, what did this day foreshadow? What did this day depict? What do we know? Where most believe, as I do, that this time depicts the giving of the law, giving of the Torah to Moses. How do we know this? Well, number one, according to rabbinic or Jewish belief, this was a case. They believe that the law was given during this feast. But we also know, based on Exodus 12 or 19, verse 1, I should say Exodus 19, 1, it shows there that the Israelites were at Mount Sinai, it says during the third month. Now, I know we count to Pentecost, but what month does it fall in? The third month. Third month. So they were there during the month of Pentecost. So we certainly can have some conjecture based on that. Now, in Acts 2, verse 1, we find the prophetic fulfillment for this day in the New Testament. I've already mentioned it, but here's what Scripture says. Acts 2, verse 1 through 4 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," it arrived. And yeah, I wonder, it says fully come. It's almost like they're counting, right? It just seems that way. "They were all with one accord in one place." They were there in unity. "And suddenly there came," it says, "a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house there where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire." Now, I believe personally that this was a manifestation. This was a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. And it says it sat upon each of them. Notice it says it sat. It's not masculine there. It's elsewhere, but we believe it's not a being. It says, "It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So we find here that the apostles, number one, they were observing what day? They were observing the day of Pentecost. When and where? In the New Testament. Now, why do you suppose they were still observing this day in the New Testament? After all, most people will say that these days are no longer necessary. And keep in mind that this was after Yahshua's death and resurrection. Now, why would they be observing this time after Yahshua's death and resurrection if these days were done away with and no longer necessary? Why? What would be the point? What would be the reason? Or we know here the reason is these days are still commanded. It's not hard. It's not difficult. These days are still commanded. I was talking to a family member here recently and just encouraged, look it up. Look it up. Find all the instances of the feast days being observed in the New Testament. You'll be surprised. And then go ahead and count the number of Sabbath observances in the New Testament. I've done that 60 times. The word Sabbath is mentioned in the King James of the New Testament. 60 times. That's a lot of occurrences. 60 times. And we find every single feast day mentioned specifically, but for one. And that's trumpets. And I believe trumpets we find prophetically. But every other feast day we see mentioned specifically in the New Testament. Now, what happened on this day? Well, we see here that Yahweh poured out his Holy Spirit, his Ruach Kodesh, upon those gathered. And what happened when this occurred? Well, we find that they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were able to speak in tongues. What is the meaning of tongues? Meaning of tongues, or the word tongues, or the Greek is glossas in the Greek. And glossa essentially means a known language. A known language. Understand that this word doesn't refer to what we often see in the charismatic circles, but it refers again to a known dialect or language. Thayer's confirms this. Strong's confirms this. Others confirm this. It's fairly well known. We see here that, again, Yahweh poured out his Holy Spirit upon a feast day. Upon a feast day. So important that we realize that. Not only is it important that we realize here that they were keeping these days after Yahshua's death and resurrection, but it's important also to realize that one of the greatest things we find within Yahweh's word, the granting and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, occurred during a feast day. Could have occurred any time. And if the feast days aren't important, why would Yahweh even choose to do it on a feast day? But he chose to do it on a feast day, chose to do it on this day. The day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. So again, we find all this fulfillment, the Passover representing Yahshua's death and resurrection, unleavened bread representing Yahshua's Passover representing his death, unleavened bread representing his resurrection and the first fruits. And now we find the giving, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurring on Pentecost. All of these days have real prophetic meaning within the word. They're not dead and gone as so many believe. They were observed by Messiah and the apostles, even Paul. In fact, we find more examples of the apostle Paul keeping the Sabbath than any of the other apostles. It's kind of an amazing fact, but it's true. Nobody is documented as observing more Sabbaths than Paul. But everybody says Paul did away with the Sabbath. It's just nonsense. You know, as we've seen throughout this message, they also provide prophetic insight, all of them. And we've touched on these three, but there's others. We're not going to look at those others. But these, so here's what's distinct or different about Passover and unleavened bread and a Pentecost. These have been fulfilled. These have been fulfilled. Yahshua's death, Yahshua's resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The other feasts, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day, these are all yet to happen. They have not been fulfilled yet, but they will be. They will be. And I believe that they will be. The trumpets will be, that's the first one that hasn't been fulfilled, will be at Yahshua's coming in the first resurrection. So again, outside of Yahshua, as we've talked about, redemption, there is no redemption. Only through his blood do we find atonement and forgiveness of sins. Only through the Feast of Unleavened Bread do we find his resurrection and hope for our own resurrection. And only through the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost do we find the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which allows us, I believe, to live according to Yahweh's word as we should. All of these monumental major events occurred and happened on a feast day. And that's how we know that the feast days are prophetic. That's how we know these feast days are important. That's how we know, as believers, we should be doing these days. As we approach Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, probably here in just a few short weeks away, I would encourage all those here and those watching to reflect upon these days, especially Passover. Here's why I say that about the Passover. It's important that before we partake of the Passover emblems representing, symbolizing Yahshua's body and blood, that we check our hearts, that we examine our hearts. It's always kind of a sobering passage. Here's what he says. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. He says, quote, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily," and this is referring to the Passover, "he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the master's body." So we find here that if we partake of the Passover unworthily, and one of the ways of doing that, by the way, is having hatred for a brother or sister. We should not have hatred for a brother and sister. And if you have hatred for a brother, you know, work it out before this time. Work it out. But it is a sobering thought to be cognizant of our hearts before the Passover. So again, as we approach the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I would encourage all here and those listening to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, to examine our faith, and also realize that these days are not only commanded, but are prophetic, pointing to something far greater. And with that, may Yahweh bless you.